Yesterday, my nieces had a joint birthday party. We went to their house, but before that, we went to a place called Sky Zone to celebrate with my two nieces. One of them turned 3 a few weeks ago, and one of them is turning 5 in a couple weeks, and so they did a joint birthday party. And we went to this place called Sky Zone, which, if you don't know, is a chain of indoor trampoline parks, which is all across North America, and some in Australia, too, I think. And you go in, it's like a big warehouse where part of it's sectioned off, and they've just got trampolines as floors and walls, and you can jump around and bounce off of things. And there's, you know, a dodgeball court that's all trampolines, and a slam dunk basketball place where you can try and jump off a trampoline and slam dunk, which, to my utter disappointment, I was completely unable to do. And you know, there's a place where you can run and jump off a trampoline and jump into a big pit full of foam blocks, which is a lot of fun. And we went and did that, and there's a lot of little kids and a lot of parents, and then Becky and myself jumping. We had a good time, but as you'd probably expect, a place like that has a lot of rules. Before you're actually allowed into the trampolines, there's a person who stops you and says, "Let me explain the rules to you. Here's what you can't do. Here's what you can do. Understand? Okay." And then you go in, and everywhere you look, there's huge posters. Here are all the rules. Don't do these things. In case none of that gets through to you, there's also safety monitors who watch you jump. And if you do something wrong, they blow a whistle and kind of like a lifeguard say, "Hey, you can't do that." And yeah, those people are necessary because people break the rules. Some of the little kids don't understand. But then you have, you know, some people like myself who just think some of the rules are ridiculous and dumb, you know. What do you mean I can't jump in the little trampoline square next to my niece? I'm here for her birthday party. I have to go in the adults only section? Well, what's the point of that? What do you mean I have to take my glasses off before I jump in the foam pit? I'm not going to lose them. What do you mean I'm too tall to slam dunk on the small basketball net? Obviously, I'm too short to slam dunk on the other one. The only rule that I think Becky and I weren't frustrated with was the no double backflip rule. In fact, we were so okay with that rule, we didn't even try a single backflip just to be safe. But there are a lot of rules. And there's something about us as human beings that just chafes at being told what to do or what not to do, right? Some of us are more compliant by nature and don't mind having rules. Some of us are more rebellious by nature and really hate rules. But each and every one of us has had times where the rules have restricted what you wanted to do, and it's been frustrating for you. And each and every one of us has had times, often, where you've broken the rules, or even the law, right? That's a really important thing to understand, because that is a central truth of Christianity, that you and I, at the very core of who we are rebellious lawbreakers. That's who we are as human beings, right? That's really, really important to what Christianity is all about, that we are lawbreakers, rule breakers, rebellious sinners. And I think that that's a point that a lot of people don't actually realize about Christianity. If you were to ask the average person on the street, what does it mean to be a Christian? Quite a few of them would probably say something like, well, Christians are people who believe in God and try to be good people by following his rules. I've actually been told that by a number of people. That's what Christianity is, including people who are, or at least claim to be Christians. That being a Christian means that you believe in God and you try to be good by following his rules, right? And that is absolutely 100% wrong. That is not what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not about following the rules to be a good person. That is the opposite of Christianity. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. Most of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. We understand that the core of Christianity is not about being good by following the rules. It's about being made good because of what Jesus has done for us. That we are not good enough to be good by following the rules. We can't be. But there are a lot of rules in the Bible. And they're important. You read through the New Testament, there's a lot of commands in there. There's a lot of commands in the New Testament. You read through the Old Testament, there's even more commands. And some of those commands in the Old Testament seem really strange. Some of them seem like, well, they don't even apply to me. There's no temple and I can't sacrifice a lamb there anymore. Some of them seem really harsh, like stoning children for disobeying their parents. Some of them seem even oppressive or backwards, like some of the things that we read about women and slaves. If we're being honest to our generation and culture and sensitivities, they seem just hard to reconcile, hard to understand. And so the rules in the Bible, God's law in the Bible, is a struggle for people who are Christians to navigate and understand what we're supposed to do. Are we supposed to follow all of them? Because Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you know, not one letter or the smallest stroke of the law, of God's law, is ever going to pass away. It's all important. But then it also seems like the way that he lived, like he took the law seriously and he lived perfectly, but he didn't do things the way people expected. And some of these rules about sacrificing obviously ended. And some of these rules about not eating shellfish don't seem to be for us today too. Like, what do we do with the rules in the Bible? What are they there for? What does it mean for us to be obedient to God? Where's the line? What do we obey and not obey? And how do we deal with that? Today we're going to look at a story in the book of Mark about Jesus coming into conflict with some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, over the rules. These Pharisees, as you probably know, were influential religious leaders, biblical scholars, and experts on the law. And they went around saying, this is how you follow God's law. This is they believed that being a follower of God was all about the rules, that they could please God by being good and following the rules. And when Jesus came along, everything he did flew in the face of what they believed. He took the Bible and God's law seriously and followed it, but he didn't do it the same way the Pharisees did, and they hated him for it. And they were constantly trying to accuse him of being a breaker of God's law. They criticized him. We're going to see today in today's story that they followed him around looking for ways to accuse him and make him look bad and jump on his back for being a breaker of God's law. But we're going to see in the passage from today that Jesus' actions and his response to the Pharisees shows that he understood God's law in a way that they didn't. And the way that he understands the law is going to help us to know how we should respond to God's rules in his word and God's law. We're going to see that Jesus understood three things. That God's law is for our good. That God's law is love, and that God's law points us to Jesus, to himself. God's law is for our good, God's law is love, and God's love points us to Jesus. Understanding these three truths that Jesus understood and lived out is going to help us to know how we should obey God in his word. Now remember, the Gospel of Mark is an eyewitness account. The nephew of Peter, who was there all the way through with Jesus, wrote down Peter's understanding and his remembrance of what happened. And the point of the book that Mark has written this for is to prove to us that Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited-for king who had come to save the people of God and rule over them, but he's also the Son of God. God come down into flesh to dwell among us. Not just a man, but God incarnate. And as he goes through, he's been trying to show us through things that Jesus says and does and the way people react to him that this man, Jesus, is actually God. He has authority to cast out demons, to heal the human body. He teaches with authority. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to cleanse lepers. And as he goes through and he does these things, the Pharisees who are in the crowds that are gathered to him start picking up on some of what he's saying and they don't like it. Who is he to say he has authority to forgive sins? Only God has that authority. Exactly, Pharisees, but they didn't like it. Who is he to hang out with sinners? We're not supposed to do that. Well, Jesus is God, and he does what he came to forgive sinners. And today we're going to see they really struggle with him breaking, what they think he is doing is breaking the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are going to be kind of a picture of the crowds as a whole who are gathered to Jesus and listen to him and are amazed by what he says and does, but don't get it. They don't get who he is. And therefore, they don't obey him. They don't follow him properly. Very few people have so far. So let's pick up in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, and go from there. Mark 2, 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, I was pretty clear. Jesus and his disciples are walking. They're traveling on the Sabbath, but from town to town. Remember, they're up in the northern part of Israel in a region called Galilee. Jesus has been going and preaching and healing people in the different towns around the Sea of Galilee. And on a Sabbath, they're traveling, and they're walking through a field of grains, and some of his disciples pick some of the grains. And, you know, if you know anything about grain, the grain comes, and it's got this sheath around it called chaff. So they would pick it and kind of roll it in their hands to get rid of the chaff, and then blow the chaff away and eat the grain. They husked and winnowed the grain. That's what they were doing. And the Pharisees are angry about this. And they say they are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, for us, you might think that the Pharisees are upset that the disciples are stealing grain from some poor farmer, right? But actually, in God's word, in Deuteronomy 23, 25, God gave permission to do exactly what these disciples were doing. And Deuteronomy 23, 25 says, "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain." So God gave this rule way back at the beginning and said, "I want you to be generous to people who are traveling and in need. So I want you to expect that people are going to walk through your grain fields and your vineyards, and they're going to pick a couple things, and they're going to be able to eat on their way through. However, if you go through and start harvesting people's stuff, obviously that's stealing. Don't use a sickle to cut stuff down, but it's okay to pop a few grains in your mouth and snack as you're traveling. And farmers, you should be willing to be generous like that." The Pharisees knew this law. They would not be upset about this. But what they are upset about is that they're doing it on a Sabbath. Now, many of you know the Sabbath was a Jewish holy day, the seventh day of the week, that was supposed to be a day of rest, instituted by God. It's in the Ten Commandments, and all the way through a lot of the rest of the law in the Old Testament, that the Sabbath is an important day. It's just to read from you from Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days labor, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male or female servant nor your animals nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." So this law that God instituted, this rule, simply says this. You have 6 days to work, and on the seventh day, you don't work. No one in your family works. None of your animals work. None of your servants work. Anyone staying with you doesn't work. You rest, and you remember God. It's a holy day set apart to relax from your work and to spend some time with God, remembering his work as a creator. And this law was taken seriously by the Israelites. However, it's kind of vague. It just says, don't work. Now, as we said, these Pharisees were people who, their whole standing as good people was following the rules, right? So they wanted to know exactly what does it mean not to work. And they made a whole bunch of other rules that helped them to understand what it means to work. They defined work in a bunch of different ways. One of the ones, just to give you an idea of how they did this, was they considered work taking more 2,000 or more steps from your house on the Sabbath. You were allowed to walk 1,999 steps. That 2,000th step was a sin. That was work. Now, you might be wondering at this point, how did they get out into a grain field if they weren't allowed to walk that far? Well, they had other rules, that if you dropped a piece of property or even food at the 1,900th and 99th step, that still counted as your home, and you could continue to walk. Of course, they couldn't carry that on the Sabbath, so they'd have to prepare the day before and you know, count out these steps, which seems like a lot of work to not work. But it is also interesting that they don't actually accuse Jesus of traveling on the Sabbath, and I'm supposing here that maybe they realize that they've stretched the rules themselves a little bit this day to follow Jesus so they can accuse him. But what they have said is, one of our rules, Jesus, is that working includes picking, husking, and winnowing grain. And your disciples have done that, and they've broken God's law. They've broken the Sabbath by picking grain on the Sabbath, and they're working. But Jesus' response shows us that he understood that God's law is for our good. If you follow with me in Mark 2, 25 to 28, this is how Jesus responds to them. He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the day of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So Jesus reminds the Pharisees of a Bible story from 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1-6. This is before David became the king, and the previous king, Saul, unjustly hated him and was chasing him to kill him. And so David and his men were on the run from Saul, and they were hungry. And they got to where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was a tent that was the house of God before the temple was eventually built. They get to the tabernacle, and they go to the high priest and say, "Hey, we're really hungry. Do you have anything that you can give to us to eat? We haven't eaten in a while." And the high priest says, "The only food I have is the bread of the presence," or the show bread, or the consecrated bread. It's called different things in different places. But what that was, if you read through Exodus, if you read through Leviticus, if you're reading our Bible reading plan today, with us, you may have read this, or you will soon, that part of the ritual worship of God was there was this golden table that had a few things on it, and one of the things that was on it was that every Sabbath, the priest would bake 12 loaves of flat bread and stack them in two stacks of six and leave them with some oil to anoint them in front of the presence of God. That's why they're the bread of the presence, for a week. And this bread would sit there for a week, and on the following Sabbath, they would make some fresh bread, and then the priests, and only the priests, were allowed to eat this bread. It was holy bread, and the average person wasn't allowed to eat it. But David is given this bread by the high priest, and he and his men eat the bread. And so Jesus says, listen, the Bible tells us that David, a king that you really love and think is important, was given by the high priest the bread that, according to the Old Testament, he wasn't actually allowed to eat. And this story doesn't condemn David for doing it. Think about that. But then he goes on and said, listen, God gave you the Sabbath so that you wouldn't work yourselves to death. He gave you the Sabbath to force you to stop and rest and to spend significant time remembering God. The Sabbath is a good thing for you. It's supposed to be helpful. It's supposed to be nourishing to you. And you've made it into slavery. You've added all these other restrictions around it, trying to figure out what working means. And you've turned something that was good and given for you into bondage. Sabbath was made for you, not the other way around. And then he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision where in front of God and in front of all these angels in glory, one who looks like a Son of Man is given authority and dominion over the whole world. And Jesus, by doing that, is saying, I am that person from Daniel chapter 7. I am God, who the Father has given me authority. I'm his Son, but I'm also a man. Like, I'm flesh in front of you too. And he's capturing sort of this idea of God become flesh in this title, the Son of Man. And he says, because I am the Son of Man, I am God, I invented the Sabbath. I'm the Lord over the Sabbath. So don't you think that God, who invented the Sabbath, knows the Sabbath better than you to be able to say what's work and what's not work? And if David was allowed to actually break an actual rule because he was in need, don't you think God, who invented the Sabbath, is able to break your man-made rules because I'm in need? Do you kind of get that sort of train of thinking there? He says, David broke a rule, that was an actual rule. You've added these extra rules, and I'm greater than David. I'm allowed to break your extra rules if David was allowed to break this actual rule. Now, his point here is this. God's law reflects God's nature. God is a good God, a loving God and a kind God, and that his law reflects that about him. His law is good. It's for our good. It's given to us for us. It's given to us to help us, to be there for us. It's for our good. And God has a heart of compassion towards us. And he says, listen, don't take God's law and turn it into a burden. It's supposed to be there for your good. What that means in practical terms is that when we have a rule in the Bible that we struggle with, we need to recognize this truth, that this rule is there for our good. This command of God is there because it's better for us. The life that is lived in obedience to God is the best life. I hate taking my car to get an oil change and the wheels aligned, the tires aligned. I hate that. It's a waste of money and it's a waste of my time, except it's not. I need to do those things so my car runs better, right? That's the way the car is designed to run. In the same way, when God says to you, sex is designed for one man and one woman in the lifelong commitment of marriage, and anything outside of that is sin, what he's saying is this is what's best for you, and anything else is destructive and harmful to you. That means that when you're reading in Leviticus and you come across a law that seems oppressive and backwards and you just don't get it, that's actually a good law. And there's something that you haven't understood about either the culture or what the law is saying that law is actually trying to achieve. Right? There's a lot of rules. If you go through and read some of the stuff about slavery and women that to us in our culture just seems absolutely oppressive. But then when you dig a little bit deeper and figure out what was going on in that culture that law was trying to protect these people from, it makes a big difference. Like, God's law is there to help and to be good. So that we need to change our attitude towards the law when we read it. It also means that when the Bible says that you need one day a week to rest and to remember God, that we need to do that. We need a day a week. It's good for us to have a day a week to say, I'm not doing work today. I'm going to do the things that I enjoy and relax with my family and friends, and I'm going to block out some serious time today. I mean, I should be doing that, you know, spending time with God every day, but today, I'm going to block out some time to really pray and spend time with God. I need that for my soul. It's good for me. Right? Sabbath is not something that Protestant Christians do a good job at. We like to work. There's a Protestant work ethic, right? We need a Protestant rest ethic. We need to be able to say, I need a day a week to not work. Say, I'm not available for work today. I know that's almost impossible for some of you with your jobs. And I need some time to spend with God today. There is a danger here, I think, for us to say, well, you know, David ate the showbread, so I needed to lie at work to get this promotion. So, you know, God understands because David ate that bread, right? We can't apply it like that. I think we need to let Jesus make his point, which is that God's law is good for us, and go with that, right? Make sure that we don't try and justify our sin through this. But your attitude towards God's law and my attitude towards God's law needs to be that it's good for us. That's going to take some change, and we need to pray about that and ask for help. The story picks up in Mark chapter 3. This is actually a separate story, and it says another time. So it's probably a different Sabbath a little while later. Another time, Jesus went into a synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them, meaning the Pharisees, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees follow Jesus into this synagogue, knowing there's a guy there with a diseased, atrophied, withered, lifeless hand, which would have made his life very hard in a blue-collar world where everyone was a fisher or a farmer or a stonemason. His livelihood depended on being able to work. And a withered hand, an atrophied, disfigured hand would have been really bad for him. And they say, we know Jesus is going to heal this guy, so we're going to wait for him so we can accuse him. They're out to get Jesus. They're there for harm. They're there because they hate him. They want to tear him down. But Jesus knows this, and listen to what he says in response to them, because his response teaches us that he understood that God's law is love. Listen to his response in verses 3 to 5. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Jesus knows what they're plotting and asks a simple question. Do you think God is pleased with doing good or doing evil on the Sabbath? You're so concerned about not working on the Sabbath that you're missing it, guys. You're missing the point. I'm going to heal this man to help him, to do something good. And you've decided that that's work, and it breaks this rule. That's an important rule to keep, but because of your decision, you're plotting to do evil against me. You're here to tear me down. Do you think God's more pleased with your evil or my good? What do you think, guys? And then he asks it even deeper. Is it better to save a life, to help somebody, to heal them, or to kill? Because Jesus knew what was coming from this, that these Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus, or they soon would be. And he looks around at them expectantly, punctuating his question with a silence of, "What are you going to do?" But they won't answer him because they know the only answer they can give him is to agree with him. He's right. But they hate him so much, and they're so stubborn and hard-hearted that they won't answer him. And Jesus is angry and deeply grieved at their response and their stubbornness, and he heals this man. Because Jesus knows that God's law reflects God's character, and God is love. Love comes from God, and everyone born of God knows love. So when we look at God's law and his rules, they're all about loving others, loving God. They're never there to be about tearing others down, causing hurt or hatred. Anytime someone uses the Bible to be hateful, they've missed the point of God's law, which doesn't mean that we never use God's law to stand against sin, right? There are people sometimes that we're going to have to say, "Listen, I love you as a person, but what you're doing is sin, and it's wrong." Right? We have to be willing to stand up against sin. We have to be willing to stand up and say, abortion is murder, it's wrong. I love you as a person, and I want to help you as a needy pregnant mother. But I can't agree with this. This is bad. Homosexuality is a sin. I love you as a person, and I want to be there for you, and I'm a sinner too, and I'm not better than you, but I can't condone this because God's law says it's wrong. And in fact, if God's law is there for our good and God's law is about love, the most loving thing that we can do is stand against sin and say, this is going to hurt you. This isn't the way that you were designed. That's going to be hard because people don't want to hear that. We're going to be called intolerant and shot down. But if that stops us, then we're not loving people. We're being selfish. Every rule that we're not willing to follow in God's law is us being selfish, indulging our own self instead of loving God or loving others the way that we're supposed to. So God's law is good for us. God's law is love because it reflects God's character. And at this point, you may be thinking, I thought you said Christianity wasn't about following the rules, because you've been talking a lot about following the rules. You're right. That brings us to our third truth that Jesus understood about God's law, that God's law points us to Jesus. The last verse in here, verse 6, tells us that immediately after Jesus healed this man, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, as we said, the Pharisees hated Jesus. But this shows us just how much they hated Jesus. The Herodians were the supporters of Herod Antipas, who was the king of Galilee. Herod Antipas was a man who was a Samaritan. He was a sellout to the Romans, and so the Romans let him kind of rule this area. He was an immoral man who took his husband's wife for himself and killed John the Baptist over it, and he just was not a good guy, not the kind of guy the Pharisees liked. They despised Herod, and they despised anybody who sided with him, with Roman culture over Jewish law. And yet, they hated Jesus so much that when the Herodians said, you know, we're struggling with Jesus because we're afraid that his popularity is going to be a threat to our king, they said, well, we can help you with that. Let's plot together and get rid of this guy. They hated Jesus so much that they went with their enemies to destroy their greater enemy. Why? Why do they hate Jesus so much? Because Jesus stood in opposition to everything that they were. The Pharisees were the ultimate rule keepers. That's what they did. They took each and every law in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, and they sat down and they figured out, what does this mean? What are the parameters around this? And then they followed it perfectly. They followed the rules that they set up for themselves to the T. And they missed the point every time. They missed God's heart behind the rules every time. They were arrogant. They looked down at people. They hated people. They wanted glory for themselves. They didn't actually love God. They loved themselves. And when Jesus came and started poking holes in their way of life and showing them their hypocrisy, they couldn't deal with it. They couldn't handle it. And so they wanted to destroy him. And Jesus knew this, right? He calls them out and said, what's better, to save someone's life or to plot to kill me like you're doing? In a few chapters, we're going to see Jesus saying it more explicitly. I'm going to die. I have to suffer and die and raise again on the third day. Jesus came not just to be a good teacher, to show us how to follow the rules. Jesus came to die for us because he was the only person who ever lived who actually did follow God's law perfectly. Not just the letter of the law, but understanding what was behind it and being perfect in his heart and not hating or being arrogant, but being completely humble and right with God in everything that he did. He's the only person who ever lived who accomplished that. And therefore, he's the only person who ever lived who didn't deserve death and punishment from God. Do you understand? And you know this, many of you, but do you understand in your heart that the Bible says you and I are so unable to keep God's law, we're so different from God, so sinful and wicked that we deserve eternal wrath and punishment after we die? I'm asking Christians right now, do you think about that? This is who I am and what I deserve, is to burn for eternity with the wrath of God poured out on me. That's what I deserve. That's how sinful and wicked I am. I don't feel that sinful. I know that I messed up, but this is who we are. It's what we deserve. And yet, our God is so loving that he took that for us. That Jesus came and lived a life that didn't deserve that and took it in our place. He died on the cross in our place. He submitted himself to this plot of the Pharisees that really was God's plan, to die, standing in the place of sinners, taking the punishment for us. So that when he went around and said, believe the good news that I'm going to forgive your sins, he meant it. And that's the offer that's available to anyone who hasn't accepted it yet, and that's the reality that we live in if we're true followers of Jesus. God's law reflects God's holy character. He reflects his good character, his loving character, but it also reflects his holy character. His law is holy. And when we read it, it should remind us, man, I am nothing in my goodness compared to what God is. He is so holy and above me. And I am in so much trouble if it's not for Jesus. When we look at God's law, we should remember we can't be good enough to please God. We can't be. We can't follow the rules well enough to please God. But if you put your faith in God, put your faith in the good news about Jesus, then whether or not God's happy with you and pleased with you has nothing to do with your ability or inability. It's got nothing to do with it. Your sinfulness doesn't play into whether or not God's going to punish you or not, because Jesus' goodness and righteousness and holiness has been given to your account. So that when God the Father looks at you and I, he doesn't see what we deserve. He sees what Jesus has given us, which is goodness and holiness, and he is pleased. That doesn't mean, though, that we can disobey God, right? This is where this rules part come in. We're forgiven, we're covered, so we can do whatever we want is not the right answer. We have to have faith about the good news and turn away from our sins, right? That was Jesus' message from the beginning. The kingdom of God has come, the time is near, therefore repent, turn away from your sins, and believe the gospel. If we've been made new by Jesus, if we've been forgiven and made into new people, then we want to follow Jesus. We want to understand God more. We want to love him. We want to obey him. Not because we're afraid that if we don't, God's going to send us to hell. Because Jesus gave us rest from that work, from that worry. Jesus is our Sabbath in the truest sense. We don't have to work hoping that it accomplishes something. We work knowing that it's been accomplished for us, and then in love and thankfulness, we obey God, understanding that it's for our good, it's for loving, and it helps us to understand Jesus more. I want to give you a few practical steps. When you do, if you're going to read through Leviticus soon, sometime soon, or if when you're looking at the stuff in the Bible, here's how we should read them. Understanding that God's law is for our good, God's law is love, and God's law points us to Jesus. When we read God's laws, think about God's holiness. Think about, I can't live up to this standard, and I'm so thankful for Jesus. That should be the first thing every time. When you read God's laws, and some of them, like about the sacrifices, sacrificing animals, and about being ceremonially clean, being put outside of the camp if you're not ceremonially clean, and all those rules that sometimes just don't make sense to us. Think about the fact that Jesus took care of that for you. He fulfilled it. There's nothing more that you have to worry about with those ones. Jesus did it for us. He sacrificed himself once and for all, and he made us clean once and for all. And be thankful. Be thankful to Jesus. Be glad that he did that for us. When you read God's laws and they seem strange or backwards, remember, as we said, that God is good and loving, and his laws reflect his character, and then we need to do our best to understand them in that context, how the laws show us that. We need to pray for help that God would show us that, and we need to ask each other and work together to figure this out. When you read God's laws and they seem to be about a specific time that doesn't apply to you, try to figure out what the principle is behind it, because every single law has a principle behind it that still helps us. What is God trying to get across to us in this? How can I obey it? And finally, when you read God's law, love him more and obey him. If you're a follower of Christ, we're called to obedience because of what Jesus has done for us. We're called to love first because of what Jesus has done for us. When we read the Bible, even Leviticus, even the hard parts, that should turn us to loving God, to remembering that Christ is our Sabbath, that he's given us rest from our toils, but that we should obey him as a result out of gladness. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage in Mark. I thank you for what it teaches us. I thank you for how we come to know you through your law, your holiness, your love, your goodness, and what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you so much that Christ took the punishment for our sins and died in our place so that we could know you. Lord, I pray that we would understand that truth. Not everyone from people who don't understand it at all, who don't know Christ in here this room, to those of us who've been Christians for years and years and years, that you would help us to remember and to know, to understand the depth of what Christ has done for us and how amazing it is. I pray that you would work in our lives to change us to be more like Christ, to become more like disciples of him, and to be obedient, and to start to reflect your nature in ourselves more and more. Thank you for all these things. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who's going to help us with this. Thank you for your word that teaches us and your church that's going to encourage us. And in all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.